Last week at this time, we began a six-part series on the theology of the cross. Now, if you're just tuning in and you didn't hear last week, we're going to spend the first few minutes of our time with Dr. Stephen Hine coming up here in just a minute, explaining again what the theology of the cross is and what it isn't, and contrasting it with the theology of glory. And then we're going to look at this particular paradox. Under the context of the theology of the cross, the doctrine of life brings death. That the law of God, which is a salutary doctrine of life, does not advance you on the path of righteousness. In fact, it hinders you. Now, how could that be? The law can't make me more righteous? Well, in order to understand that, we've got to understand the theology of the cross. So we'll start there. Dr. Stephen Hine, my guest in this hour, is formerly a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he is currently the headmaster of Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs, Colorado. If you'd like to join us during our conversation, the phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hine, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Nice to be with you again this afternoon, Todd.
Well, why don't we just review what we talked about last week? We talked about Luther's famous statement, the cross is our theology. What's Luther saying in that statement?
Luther is basically saying that as we would seek to understand the will and the work of God for our salvation, there is only one place where we can go that we may discover that will and work for our salvation, and that is straight to the cross of Christ. That God, as it were, has made himself known, both his glory, his intent, and his work to save us from our sin in the cross of Christ, which means, therefore, that as Christ dies to sin, and that as he rose again, so also our life with God is a matter, as it were, of suffering and dying to sin and being raised up again in justification as Christ provides only in the cross of Christ.
Well, we approached it also from several other vantage points, from various questions, trying to distinguish between a theology of the cross and its counterpart, a theology of glory. One of the questions that I posed to you that kind of divides those two is, how can you be certain that you have favor with God here and now? To make that contrast one more time by way of review, how would the theology of glory answer that question?
A theology of glory would wish to say that any confidence that we might have that God is going to find us acceptable and that he is going to welcome us as citizens in his kingdom is going to at least be in part due to a confidence that we would have on the basis of the things that we would do in behalf of our own salvation. That is, on the basis of our own works, our own prayers, our own sacrifices, our own labors, that we would endeavor, as it were, to reach God, to which then we would have simply faith that he then would receive and be pleased with those efforts and welcome us as his children. That would be a theology of glory.
Are there subtler forms where someone would say, look, the way I know that I have favor right here and now with God is that I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I have the joy of the Lord.
Yes, really a theology of glory would point us to any kind of assurance that we would find in ourselves, in our intellect, in our heart, in our experience, in our work, in religious experiences that we might have, anything within us or about us that would take us away simply from the verdict and word and revelation of God in the cross, we must consign simply to a theology of glory.
So then how would the theology of the cross answer that same question, how can I be certain here and now that I have favor with God?
We may be certain that we have favor with God on the basis of the objective verdict that God renders both from and in the cross, and that verdict is, first of all, a sentence for our sins that is placed upon Christ, whereby he suffers the penalty for all our sin and guilt, and then the word of pardon and forgiveness and righteousness that comes in the gospel in word and sacrament, which is where that word of the cross touches us in objectively in our life through his word. Not through anything that we experience, not through anything that we have gone through, not through any prayer, not through any work, but simply that simple word which he speaks to us in Christ from the cross.
Now, these ideas, the theology of the cross, the theology of glory, sometimes called the theology of the cross and triumphalism, are not new. They have their origin, of course, in Scripture, but also they have been more carefully laid out in a systematic way by Dr. Martin Luther during the time of the Reformation in a document called the Heidelberg Disputation. And he said something in there, Dr. Hine, that you quote in your presentation on the theology of the cross. The law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance humans on their way to righteousness, but rather hinders them. In short, the doctrine of life, the law, brings death. Explain that to us.
Yes. It's a bit of a paradox there, and what you just quoted was the very opening or first thesis in those theses that Luther set forth and defended in that Heidelberg Disputation there in the summer of 1518. The paradox is this. The law is the law of life. It's what Moses called it. It's what he referred to it as when he gave that law, as he then said in Deuteronomy 30 to the Israelites as they were ready to enter into the promised land, then obey the law and thereby live and prosper. The law, as it were, promises life, and not just life but prosperity to those that would keep it. And by that, I mean keep it perfectly.
Does it also promise not just life and prosperity, but in fact, eternal salvation as well?
Indeed. In other words, the life and prosperity that we are talking about is never ending. It's a forever, which means, therefore, that that we would be enjoying God's favor and blessing both today, tomorrow, and forever. And the paradox is this. In that first thesis, that if you pursue the law of life, which of course you simply must, God commands it, you really end up dying to live. But if you do not pursue the law of life, then you simply end up living to die.
Now we're going to have to explain that a little bit more as well. The basic promise of the law is, in fact, one might say the only promise the law makes, the Ten Commandments, let's summarize it that briefly,
right,
is do this and you will live.
Yes.
If you keep this.
Yes.
Okay, here's the question. Does God demand perfection for those who will enter eternal life?
That is exactly what he demands. And
how is that perfection defined?
The perfection is defined as being totally righteous in what you are and in what you do, and that doing is understood as all of that activity that goes on internally in your heart and your mind, as well as that which goes on externally in what you do and say. That all of life is, as it were, shaped and ordered by righteousness, which has at its core, as Luther recognized, a primacy in that first commandment, that all of life is ordered around a fear, love, and trust in God.
So the law demands perfection of everyone who hears it, and it's safe to say, Dr. Hine, that every man has heard the law. No one can say, I don't know what God demands of me?
Well, he has written that law not only on those 10 tablets that he gave to Moses, which we also find written in his word, but he also has written that law upon the human heart, as Paul mentioned to the Romans there in the second chapter. And therefore, as Paul says, no one is without excuse in the sense of that none of us can stand before God and say, well, I never quite got a copy of your rules, so I could hardly be expected to have followed them because I never knew what they were. They are written upon the human heart, and if we want to think of a particularly clear window by which most people fully well reflect an awareness of what that law demands, all we have to do is to see what just about everyone universally demands of how other people ought to treat them and how they will judge others when that does not happen.
So the very evidence, that's interesting, the very evidence of the law written on our hearts is what we require of others by way of how they treat us.
Exactly. If you want to know what a person really believes in terms of the moral absolutes that govern life, don't ask the individual how they behave, and don't ask them particularly what they profess in terms of what they would defend on how they would treat others. Just ask them how it is that they would require others to treat them. That is a singular place where it seems to me original sin has not clouded, as it were, a vision of the law written upon the human heart, because it is in that particular arena that the duty of the law and the desires of the sinner are always in sync.
Okay, we're going to take a break. When we come back, God has demanded perfection of us. Now, does God command things that we cannot do? Does God command the impossible? Does he command the unattainable? When he obliges us to keep his law perfectly, doesn't that imply that we have the ability to keep it perfectly? We'll answer that question when we come back. My guest is Dr. Stephen Hine. This is the second in our six-part series on the theology of the cross. The theme today, the doctrine of life, the law, brings death. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Remember, open lines in the third hour of today's show. The question I'd like you to consider, what can be done about these shootings? Is the answer to bring prayer back to school?
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Do you believe that President John Kennedy's assassination was the result of a conspiracy? What about the government's actions at Ruby Ridge and Waco? Do you believe that the national debt has been deliberately increased to give evil international bankers control over our country? Does Bible prophecy contribute to the proliferation of conspiracy theories? The people who answer yes to these questions number in the millions. They wear suits, go to church on Sunday, and pay their taxes. But what is the truth? Author Paul Coughlin has written a book called Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas, What You Don't Know About Conspiracy Theories. The New World Order, the United Nations, the global economy, all these and more come under the scrutiny of Coughlin. You'll be fascinated by his conclusions. Ask for the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas when you call the Issues Etc. resource line. Have your Visa, MasterCard, or Discover card number ready when you call 1-800-737-0172.
Friday on Issues Etc., the Lenten hymn, Cross of Jesus, Cross of Sorrow. I'm going to be talking with Pastor Henry Gehrke of the Concordia Seminary Chorus, also defending the Christian faith, the task of apologetics. My guest during that hour, none other than our own Don Matzett. We'll talk about something he knows a lot about, apologetics. And then Dr. Gene Edward Veith of Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin, Christians and the Arts. That's all Friday on Issues Etc. Dr. Stephen Hine is my guest. He's a regular guest here. And one of the things that he has put together is a Lenten series on the theology of the cross. We're walking through that week by week in six parts. This is our second part. The theme of today's conversation, the doctrine of life, the law, brings death. Dr. Hine, does God's command of perfection, and that perfection looks like the Ten Commandments, does his command imply that we can achieve such perfection or keep such a law?
No, it doesn't. But the feeling or somehow the suspicion that it does is something that has just been very common in the history of the church and even back before that with the ancient Israelites. If the law says, do this and you shall live, we have often had a common tendency to think, well, now why would God tell us this? And that he must be somehow telling us this so that we will get busy in do this and thereby attain just what the promise is there, namely that we might have life. Kind of assuming, as it were, something common in ethical philosophy, that if there is obligation, then that implies ability. And yet that reasoning is both fallacious and we might say from a spiritual standpoint, it's really damnable. For obligation does not imply ability, rather it implies only response ability. The purpose of the law is to not show us what we are able to do, but what we are duty-bound or responsible to do and be.
And there's a big difference there, the difference between ability and responsibility. In other words, just because I cannot keep the law does not let me off the hook.
Exactly.
I'm still responsible to keep it before God, 100%.
Right. But there's a secret involved here. It is to say that the law not only wishes to say you cannot keep it, but it also wishes to reveal that. And it can only reveal that to an individual one way, and that is, it reveals that you cannot keep it when you first make a commitment and try to do so.
Now, okay, that sounds like another paradox. So when I commit to keep the law, that is the means by which the law is going to expose my inability to keep that commitment?
Exactly. In other words, the inability of doing is only discovered when you try to do.
The proof is in the pudding.
Exactly. Or it is to say, the lack of the pudding is first discovered when you try to eat and find that nothing is there.
Okay, now there are a lot of Christians who labor under the delusion, first of all, that God doesn't command the impossible. If he commands it, we must be able to do it.
Yeah.
Therefore, our obligation is to do it. Then there are a lot of Christians who wouldn't go so far as to say that. But they'd say, yeah, we can't keep it, but God doesn't expect us to keep it. In fact, he's really just happy with our best efforts.
Yes. That's probably been one of the most prominent things, and it's something that Luther had to deal with in his day. Generally speaking, most people would want to recognize that as we would seek to do the law, and as we look at what the law reveals about ourselves, it certainly reveals and shows to us that we are imperfect. That is to say that we cannot bring our lives perfectly into accord with all of the demands of the law. But where the debate usually breaks down is over this question. Can we do anything that the law requires? And if we can, are we not duty-bound to do that? That little bit, even if it is that's all there is, in order to be saved. And in Luther's day, it was insisted that everyone is going to have to do whatever it is that they can do. Whether one would conceive of that as small or great, your doing of whatever you can in accord with the law is necessary, and then God's grace simply will make up the difference of whatever's missing, and bridge the gap, and thereby, through your little bit and God's supplying the rest, the sinner ends up being saved.
So the common phrase in popular theology among Roman Catholics during the time of the Reformation was, do that which is in you.
Exactly. And it was believed that that though sin has rendered us sinners, and that we are indeed imperfect, we're not completely helpless. There is something that we can do, and therefore we have the responsibility to go ahead and do that, and God's grace simply will make up the difference.
So really what we've got here is we've got two different ways of messing this up. I'm sure there are more, but the ones we're focusing on here are just these two. One is to say, I can keep the law, and maybe that law's demand is even perfect, but I can keep it because God commands it. The second is to say, God doesn't demand perfection. All he asks is that we do our best, or what we're capable of doing, which may not be much, but if we do that, God will fill up the rest with his grace.
Yes.
Okay, now...
And then there's the third position.
Okay, go ahead.
And the third position was championed by Luther, who wished to say that there is one door that you must go through to fulfill anything in the law, okay? That if you can't do this, you aren't even in the running to be able to approach what any of the other commandments are doing. And the front door for carrying out God's will is found in that first commandment. So the first thing that you must do to try to do anything that God is requiring is that you must first of all do it out of fear, love, and trust in God.
Pure fear, love, and trust in God?
Exactly. In other words, that all you're doing, all of your loves in your life, everything that you are and are about in life is to basically flow from a heart-centered fear, love, and trust in God above all. And that if you cannot do that, then you cannot do anything.
So if you can't keep the first commandment, you cannot keep any. You're not even in the running as a keeper of any of the other commandments.
Exactly. For Luther recognized that the first commandment is basically entailed in all of the others. His small catechism makes that point in his meanings to each of the succeeding commandments, that we should fear and love God so that, and the so that means that basically that you cannot get to the second through the tenth commandment until you have first traveled through the first. And there, Luther would indicate, the law reveals not simply that we cannot keep it perfectly, or that the law reveals that we cannot do everything that it is requiring, but rather that the law reveals to us that we cannot even make a beginning because we cannot even come close to what the first commandment is requiring, and therefore we are spiritually dead, and dead people cannot do a little bit at all, nor can they do their best. They can't do anything. They're out of the running.
When we come back from this break, my guest in this hour has written, "The more God places his law of life in front of us, the more we realize that we stand before God as beggars." And I imagine we could probably say, the more God places the law of life in front of us, the more we realize that we're dead. We'll talk about that when we come back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
In the next hour of Issues Etc., we've got open lines. Now, I've got a giant stack of stuff sitting here in front of me, but I want to deal with something that's right at the top of the news and going to be the top of the headlines, I'm sure, and the news tonight on television and the radio. There's been another shooting, of course, and this is out in Pennsylvania near Scranton, I believe. This shooting took place. A girl shot another girl. Now, I just heard in the radio news between the breaks some people may be speculating the shooting was accidental. She meant to fire the gun, but the girl that was struck was actually struck by a ricocheting bullet. I want to know, this is the second in 1 week. Two people were killed in Santee Valley, California. I can't remember the name of the town, near San Diego. And 13 injured by a high school freshman wielding a .22 rifle, I believe. Smiling and shooting. All right, I'm going to share some reaction to those shootings with you. And I got this question for you in that open line hour. And we'll talk about a few other things as well. What's behind this? Why is this happening? Is this because we took prayer out of schools or we took the Ten Commandments off the walls? Is that the answer, to get prayer back in school and then the shootings will stop? Think about that 25 minutes from now, open lines, issues, etc. Speaking of open lines, let's go to the phones. We've got a caller waiting from South County. Bob is on the line. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Pastor. I'd like to know if your guest would comment on a passage from St. Augustine. It's very brief. He said that the law was given that grace might be sought, and grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. How would he feel about that comment, and I guess maybe a little comment or two about Augustine's soteriology?
Read one more time that quote for us so we can all get it clearly in our
heads. Okay, and he has stated it frequently in his writings, but in different ways. And he says that the law was given, most certainly, that grace might be sought. And then grace is given in order that the law might be fulfilled.
Okay, Bob, thank you very much.
Thanks, Todd.
Two issues there. First of all, that Augustine quote. Does it jive with what you've been talking about, Dr. Hine, completely?
Well, actually, the words can jive beautifully if they're put within Luther's understanding of what grace is. I think I have some difficulties with what Augustine meant by the understanding of saving grace.
Would he have meant something along the lines of what we were talking about before, God kind of giving us a little help?
Exactly.
Rather than a total and complete salvation delivered freely and completely as a gift in the person of Jesus Christ.
Yes, the difference has to do with this. There is no disagreement between Augustine and Luther that the sinner is going to have to become righteous in order to be acceptable to God. The major difference has to do with whose righteousness is going to render the sinner acceptable. Is this going to be a righteousness that the sinner is able to produce and acquire in his own character with God's help and grace, or is the sinner completely out of the running and is simply going to have to, as it were, receive totally and completely a righteousness that is foreign to him, but is nevertheless given and imputed to him by Christ? And that latter perspective would be that which we would see in a theology of the cross, and that which was championed by Luther. Luther parts radical ways with Augustine. He uses Augustine to come to the awareness that we are saved by grace alone, but it is St. Paul who trumps Augustine in Luther's mind in helping us to recognize that that grace is not a power that enables us to become righteous, but it is the righteousness itself of Christ which is imputed to us.
So maybe, let's see if we could rewrite Augustine, if we could be so bold. The first part of the little axiom seems pretty good. The law was given that grace might be sought.
Yes.
And you know, we could argue about the finer points of that, but let's leave that aside. The second part of the axiom, let's rewrite them and say, tell me if this is good. Grace was given because the law has been fulfilled in Christ.
Sure.
Because God's grace is based upon Christ's perfect fulfillment of the law, isn't it? I mean, if Christ is not perfectly obedient, God's not gracious.
Yes. Another way is I think, well phrased in Luther's 26th thesis, which I think we'll be dealing with here in a few weeks up the way. It's our last thesis that we will be considering, but I think it bears in on what the caller has brought up on a distinction anyways that we would want to make with Luther, where Luther says, the law says, do this, and it is never done. But grace simply says, believe in this, and everything is done already, which I think, Todd, is exactly the point that you just made in the way you phrased it.
All right. Now, I want you to explain something you've written here. I read it before the break. The more God places his law of life in front of us, the more we realize that we stand before God as beggars dying to live. What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean is that the more that God brings his law to us and we commit to that law and we try to keep it, the more that law will slay us and reveal to us that not only that we have not done so, but that we cannot.
Do you mean that Christians who are, we'll grant them sincerity, but Christians who are saying, I am going to determine today to do better tomorrow and obey those Ten Commandments, and I'm going to thus do this and live, are you saying they're actually, the law is actually slaying them all the more?
Yes, not only that, but even something more radical. The more you try to keep the law, the worse you get at actually doing it. There's a paradox there that perhaps we can understand if we would just look at a different illustration. Let me use this example, which is something which is really an element in the law, if we unpack it, and that is humility. We would say that that humility is something that we ought to possess and that ought to characterize how we live. While we would wish to say that the more upon which you commit and try to become humble, the more, in fact, everything that you do and say will be ruled fundamentally by self-concern and pride.
Well, we see this in everyday life, don't we? If I attempt to be humble, I start to take pride in my humility?
Sure, which, of course, is not humility. It destroys the whole thing. It simply is to recognize, and this is hard for Americans, I think, to swallow. There are some things that simply are not ours for the striving. And the fact that we are striving is proof positive that we lack them. Just imagine being on the receiving end of these words, because this is how God sees it. Imagine your beloved comes up to you and says, "Dear, I want you to know that I'm striving to love you." We realize, of course, that they have just confessed that they don't, and we suspect that they can't. And the more they strive, the farther away they will get from the goal.
Is this what Paul means when he says the law came to increase trespass?
Exactly. It gets us busy and striving at something that we cannot do, and the more it is that we get busy striving at it, the more that inability will be revealed. Remember, the purpose of the law is to reveal something about us that we could not otherwise see. And the point that we cannot otherwise see is not that we're imperfect. It's not that we mess up. I think just about everybody on the street, without any particular great reflection upon the law of God, just has this tacit awareness that they're not perfect. But what the law particularly reveals, and that is not that we don't keep it, but that we cannot. And not that we just simply cannot be perfect, but the point is that we can't even come into first base when it comes to such things as fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all, or loving Him with all our heart, mind, and soul.
And yet many Christians, people who call themselves Christians, suppose themselves Christians, remain unconvinced. They believe that they can, at least however imperfectly, that they can keep it. And your words probably are just going in one ear and out the other. Does that further prove that because they won't hear the real testimony of the law, they think the law is there to show them what they can do?
Well, it seems to me that that those who think that somehow they are making some headway on this are looking in areas that are really rather secondary. And what is really rather secondary, and that is just simply some of the outward things that we are about. If we are talking simply on the outward level, of what the law is demanding, that is the level of what we might call morality, about that, that is something that we can actually make commitments to and make improvements upon. But when it comes to the matters of the heart, when it comes to matters of love of God, that is where our bankruptcy is found.
Well, I hope that we're not confusing folks, but I think we need to make this clear. And I think we need to answer this question in the very last part of our conversation. If you can't keep the law, and the law demands perfection, and God demands perfection that you enter eternal life, and the more you try to keep that law, the more your imperfection, in fact, your trespass, the deader you get in trespasses and sins, then where does that leave us? What is man to do? What if the law shows me my sin? Well, let's just quote good old St. Paul. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When we come back, from this break, we'd better answer that question and make it as clear as possible. Dr. Stephen Hine is my guest. He was a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, but now he serves as headmaster at Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs, Colorado. This is the second in a six-part series that we're doing with him on the theology of the cross. Today, our theme, the doctrine of life, the law brings death. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
In a culture that features internet relationships, microwave food, and virtual reality living, it seems to be getting more difficult to find anything that's not shallow or superficial. That assessment applies to spirituality too. Yet there are persons who are searching for meaning, depth, and richness in their Christian faith. Author and pastor Harold Sinkbeil says these elements can be found in the heritage of Reformation spirituality. Sinkbeil has written a book titled Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness. He shines the spotlight on the vitality of the Christ-centered spiritual life cultivated by the Reformation. Jean Edward Veith describes the book as a gripping journey into the depths of Christian life. Dying to Live is available to our Issues Etc. listeners for $15. Visa and MasterCard are accepted. Have your card number ready when you call our resource line to request Dying to Live, 1-800-737-0172.
Open line starts in 10 minutes. Another question for you to consider. The first one, of course, was about how we stop these shootings. Should we bring prayer back to the school, put the Ten Commandments back up on the wall? Then we could stop these shootings. We've had two in 1 week among high school kids. Here's another question. George W. Bush's education plan is sliding easily through the Senate for two reasons. Number one, the school vouchers issue has been tabled for a while. So it's not in the plan, and it's coming through the Senate very nicely. The other reason is everyone is rallying around this one point in this plan, that's standardized testing. We should have standardized testing for all children from grades 3 through 8. It's part of the bill. Now, in Maine, homeschoolers are fighting standardized testing. They don't think they should be subject to the same standardized tests as kids in other schools. You homeschoolers out there, during open lines, answer me this question. Why don't you want to give your kids standardized tests? Why not? We'll talk about that in about 10 minutes, open lines, issues, etc. Dr. Stephen Hine is my guest. Dr. Hine, where does this leave us? I mean, is it as bad as it really sounds that the law demands perfection? I'm not perfect. It demands that I keep it and live, or if I don't keep it, I'm dead. But when I try to keep it, it kills me. That sounds like a hopeless situation.
Well, it's God's intent anyways. And this is the great paradox about God's life, about God's bringing of life to us, and that is where he talked about how those who would seek to gain their life will lose it, and those who would lose it gain it. And it is basically to say that the portal or the doorway to salvation is through the cross of Christ. And when we think in terms of a cross, we need to think in terms of something which basically brings suffering and death. And that really is exactly what the law brings to us. It literally renders sinners dying, as it were, to sin. And as they die to sin, it literally renders us dying to live. And that brings us right there to the cross of Christ in Luther's theology.
Well, now, Paul says the law is good and wise and holy. But someone might have been listening to us to this point in our conversation and said, you guys make it sound like the law is something bad. How do you respond?
Well, it is to say that the law is good in the sense that it has an aim, which is our salvation.
Can it achieve that aim?
That aim is basically that is fulfilled basically by bringing us to the cross of Christ, and there is only one way that we can come to the cross of Christ and benefit from it, and that is to come to the cross basically with the prayer of the publican there in the temple, God be gracious and merciful to me, a sinner. And realize that what that means is that we are sinners who are dead in our trespasses, and therefore we come to the cross for what Jesus has for us there. And there he makes a tremendous exchange. For instance, in our baptism, we are united to the cross of Christ, and the good news of the cross is that as we would be dying to live, it is exactly God's intent, as it were, to slay us that he might also bring us alive. And in the cross of Christ, a great exchange is made. We come to the cross, and we bring all that we are and have, which is basically our sin and death. And then Jesus, he comes to the cross bringing all of what he has there, and that is righteousness and perfection, fulfillment of the law and favor of God. And there in the cross, these are exchanged. Jesus takes upon us our sin and guilt and death, and he dies to our sin, and then he gives to us what he himself has, righteousness and freedom from the demands of the law and salvation, which is yesterday, today, and forever.
So Jesus says, if you want to strive to keep the law, then you will die.
Yes.
But if you will lose your life, namely, realize no on the basis of God's law that you are, in fact, not alive but dead, then you will live.
Yes. Through my life, through my victory over sin, through my righteousness, through my favor with God, I will give all of these things, not I will help you acquire them, I will give them all to you, free and unconditional, now and forever.
So God does not want to reform the wayward. He does not want to correct the mistaken. He does not want to remodel the worn out. He wants to raise the dead.
Exactly. And that is what salvation is all about. Salvation is not all about God coming in to help people who are impaired. He is rather coming in to raise up the dead. For that is exactly what sin has rendered us. And therefore, nothing short of new life in Christ will save us.
This is really then the basic dichotomy and the basic distinction between the law and the gospel, isn't it?
It certainly is, and it is also the distinction between a theology of the cross, which is a death unto life in the cross of Christ, as opposed to a theology of glory, whereby we walk, as it were, a road up to heaven, and God helps us.
You know, it's very interesting. We mentioned Augustine before. A caller asked a question about Augustine, and Augustine had a pyramid model of salvation. Man progresses up the steps of this pyramid. Faith is constantly being ever more formed by love.
Exactly.
Until man reaches justification, righteousness, holiness at the top of the pyramid.
Yes, it was a moral model of grace, a moral reformational model, as opposed to a regenerational model that Luther has, and where God both raises us up as a new creation and bestows upon us all those things that we have not and are not in his saving work, righteousness, life, salvation, pardon, and so forth.
Would it be safe to say that apart from this, everything other than this radical view that you have laid out in the last hour, God's law demands perfection. We are not only imperfect, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. God doesn't want to remake us or remodel us. He wants to raise the dead. The law is there to increase trespass, that Christ might be the only fulfiller of the law and the only comfort, and his righteousness might be ours. Is it safe to say that everything other than that view is one form or another of works righteousness?
Yes, it is, because any way you want to phrase that latter option, it always has us competent to do something and required to do it, whether that be great or small, whether that be something at the beginning, during, or at the end. It always has us somehow alive, if but feebly, and necessary to do whatever it is that we can do.
You know, folks, that's why we talk about the theology of the cross. It may sound somewhat philosophical or even theological, but the reason we talk about it, the reason we'll do a six-part series on it with Dr. Stephen Hine, is because it is about clearing away every form of works righteousness out there. And it comes in a lot of forms, folks. And the only answer is in the cross of Christ. He's either all or you're all. Those are the only two options. It's either you getting your way to heaven one way or the other, or Christ delivering you there by his merits and his good works and his righteousness. Dr. Hine, thank you very much for being my guest.
So good to be with you.
But before I let you go, what are we going to talk about next week? What's the theme?
Next week we're going to pick up even more. We're going to explore a little bit more deeply the implications about the law. We have been talking about how it is that we fall short. Luther then wants to tackle, and we will take up next week, theses number 3 and 4, where Luther makes this seemingly unbelievable statement that we want to ponder. Although the works of humans always seem attractive and good, they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. And although the works of God are always unattractive and appear evil, they are nevertheless really eternal merits. And here Luther goes after not what we would consider to be our failings, but often what we consider to be our best and most attractive works.
Okay, that sounds like something I can't wait to talk about. Dr. Hine, again, thank you very much.
Such a pleasure. Take care now.
Our guest, Dr. Stephen Hine, will be one of the speakers at an upcoming conference on classical education, June 26th through the 28th at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Other speakers at this conference include Dr. Gene Edward Veith, Pastor Joel Brondos, and several others. If you want information on this conference on classical education, June 26th through the 28th in Mequon, Wisconsin, call the Cranach Institute. Here's their number, area code 262-3. I'll give you the number when we come back. I'm not going to be able to get it in. I can't even get the numbers out right now. Just stay with us, and I'll give you the number on the other side.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.